chapter 13 in the book of 1 Corinthians, and I know this is going to be deeply profound, is between chapters 12 and chapters 14. But chapters 12 and chapters 14 are about the gifts of the Spirit. So when he puts love in the middle of those two chapters, he's saying something that is profound to us. In fact, the last thing that he said in chapter 12 was, desire the best gift. He had talked to us about the position that we have in the body. He used an analogy of a human body. Are you a hand? Are you a foot? Are you an ear? Are you an eye? Are you a nose? And then he says, earnestly, earnestly desire the best gifts. It's good for you to want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's good for you to say, Lord, baptize me in the Spirit. Fill me in the Spirit. I want to receive your Spirit, and I want the evidence, a manifestation that you are working in my life. I want to know that you are at work. Earnestly desire the best gifts, the manifestation of the Spirit. But then he ends that chapter with this, and yet I show you a better way. It's not that being filled with the Spirit and having gifts is bad. That's great. But there's something that's even better than that. There's something even better than being filled with the Spirit. In fact, when it comes to Christian character, it is our highest call. If there is anything that ought to identify your Christian life, when people talk about you, do they say things like, well, they're really filled with the Spirit. Well, they have a really good teaching gift. Or they're really bless us with their worship. What ought to be said about all of us and the goal that we ought to have is that we walk in love, that we show people around us the love that we have for Christ. Later on in the book of John, Jesus will say, a new covenant I give unto you, that you would love one another. That's our commandment. The Bible says in a couple of places, in Romans and Galatians, that all of the law and all of the prophets is summed up in this, that we would love the Lord our God and love our neighbor as ourselves. If we walk in love, we will fulfill all of the laws. There's like 600 and some odd commandments in the Old Testament. We fulfill them all when we walk in love, when we love one another, when we treat one another properly. This chapter helps us to understand exactly what love is about. And he compares it to being incredibly gifted. You remember, he already has told the Corinthians early on, you guys fall behind in none of the spiritual gifts. They had them all there. They were operating. He also said to them, I wish I could speak to you as to spiritual, but I can't. You are carnal. They had all of the gifts of the Spirit. Sometimes we mistake having the gifts of the Spirit as maturity. It's not. They had all of the gifts of the Spirit, and yet they were carnal. No wonder in the middle of this, he came back to that which is most important for every one of us. And out of that love in our lives comes joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The Spirit of God moving in our lives, bringing us love, and then from that love, the other fruits of the Spirit, which become so incredibly evident. I want to say this. I don't know that I need to say it, but I want to say it. And that is that I don't think that we can understand the importance of love in the life of a believer. That we can understate it or overstate it, the importance of love in the life of a believer. It is incredibly important for each one of us, myself, for you as believers, to say, I want love to be that dominant feature of my life. If you'll do that, then you'll fulfill what Jesus said, but also you'll become a really good evangelist, because the Bible says, and they will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. It's not just love in our family, but it's love within the body of Christ, and the world knows that we're Christians because of that. It's not, in a sense, the out front thing of evangelism that we do, but it's one of those things we have to have, because when those from the world come into this place, they've got to see that we are loving one another. Now, let me also just kind of give you a brief overview of the words for love in the Greek. There are four words for love in Greek. We use one word for love. I love Italian food and I love my wife. One word, but I love her much more intensely than I love Italian food. They had four words. There is phileo. We get the city of Philadelphia from it, the city of brotherly love. And it's that fondness. When you have a friend and you're fond of them, that's phileo. There is sterge. Sterge, it's interesting to me. Sterge is a love for stuff, and it's a love for family, like extended family. So you say, well, I sterge my paperweight on my desk, and I sterge my uncle. That's the word you use. I don't know exactly how that all relates in the Greek, but it's a word that you use for stuff and for people, for relatives, when you love them. The next word is the word eros, and we get our word erotic from it. It's that passionate, romantic love that God has given between a husband and a wife. It also could speak of lust, that we get, like I said, get our word erotic from it, so that word could be spoken of as a lust as well. Then there's the word agape. It's a very unique word. It's a word that we get our English word agony from. We don't think about that. We say, listen, you need to love the people around you. You need to love your family. You need to love your friends. Making a commitment to walk in love means that you're going to suffer. That's the idea. It is self-sacrificial. That's why when it says in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ so loved the church and died for them. When we understand the role that God gives to a husband, it's to be living a sacrificial lifestyle to his wife. And I find that women would easily fall into the role that Ephesians gives for women if a husband will love them with that self-sacrificial kind of love, that agape, which is action. Agape isn't necessarily feelings. I think phileo can accompany agape, certainly. But agape is when you're willing to say, I will die for you. I will sacrifice for you. We agape our family, men, when we're willing to die for them. We agape our children when we're willing to open up our pocketbooks and give them money to be able to help them out. Agape is action. Jesus demonstrated that agony for us, that agape for us, when he died upon the cross, sacrificed his life, demonstrating his agape love for us. It was the sacrifice that was given. Now, with that in mind, let's read the first three verses which connect it to the gifts of the Spirit. It says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. He's talking about tongues, the gift of tongues. And though I have the tongues of men, know every single language, and even speak in the language of angels. What a thought. If you were directing, producing a movie, and you had to come up with a language for angels, what would it sound like? I think if I were doing that, I couldn't have it sound like a human voice. It would have to sound like something else. But imagine if you knew every language in the world. Some of you guys are bilingual. Some of you guys can speak 3, 4, 5, 6 languages. Then there's me. I can talk one. I can, get by in Spanish a little bit. But if you speak in them all, but you don't have love, you're like a clanging gong, or you're like a clanging cymbal and sounding brass, which can just be obnoxious. Grandparents, you really want to get your kids, then buy your grandkids cymbals. Give them to them as a gift. Say, just bang them, walk around them, bang them together. Some people may be able to play cymbals and play them well, but they can make a lot of noise. And so what he's saying is, if you talk in every single language of the world and you even talk like an angel, but you don't have love, you're saying nothing. Blah, blah, blah. You're saying nothing. You're doing a lot of this, but there's no love going on. You could have every gift. You could have the gift of tongues and not have love, and it doesn't help out a bit. Your motive has got to be love. And then nothing becomes something. Something is nothing when there's no love. In verse 2 it says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy, being able to speak for God to people, and though I understand all mysteries," I know whether or not there's a Bigfoot, what happens in the Bermuda Triangle. It's not talking about those kind of mysteries, is it? It's talking about real, profound mysteries in the Scriptures. And there are mysteries. There are things that we shrug our shoulders and go, "I don't know." But if you understood all mysteries, you had the gift of prophecy, you had all knowledge. Imagine that. You really are a know-it-all. You just don't think you're a know-it-all. You really are a know-it-all. You have all knowledge. "And though I have faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing." First of all, he says, if you talk in all of these languages and don't have love, then you're making noise. Just like banging brass and a clanging gong. And then if you have all this knowledge, you have all this faith, you have all of those things, you are nothing. Without love, you are nothing. I wonder about all of the things that people have, the special talents and giftings and skills that people have developed and are not walking out of love, and in the end, they are nothing. It says they are nothing. You are nothing. He says in verse 3, "And though I bestow all of my goods to the poor, to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing." Someone who would give everything away and give it to the poor. We would see someone who did that. We would say, "Wow, well, they certainly have great love." But it's possible to have other motives. It's possible to give your body to be burned and have different motives than the motive of love. And it doesn't profit anything, is what he's saying. But have not love, it profits you nothing. Everything you gave away doesn't mean anything. If you have the gift of love and you reach out and you bless the poor, the Bible says God will repay you. If you have the gift of love and you sacrifice your life, God will not let that go unrepaid. But if you don't have love, then it means nothing. These three verses speak to us of the great importance of love in our lives. As I said, it cannot be overstated. It needs to be whom we are. So many Christians are not known for love. Maybe some of us here are not known for love. And what we're doing, all that we do for God, all that we do for Christ, comes to naught because of it. He now gives us a description of what love looks like. And all of these things come down to motives. There's a comparison and there are contrasts. He's going to tell you what love is like, and then he's going to tell you what love is not like. In other words, things that we could be doing stuff for with different motives that don't mean anything. He says in verse 4, first of all, love suffers long. I had said that it's been said that we get the word agony from the word agape. If that is true, then it's a perfect fit. Love suffers. To make a commitment to love someone is to make a commitment to suffer. You are saying, "I love you, and I will sacrifice, and I will lay down my life." In all the relationships that you have, that you say, "I want to walk in love. I want to love God with everything I've got. I want to love my neighbor as myself. I want to love the people around me." We are making a decision that we are going to put other people's interest above our own interests. This isn't the only place it says it. Philippians chapter 2. Don't look out merely for your own interest, but put the interest of other people above your own interests, the Bible says. And so love suffers. And we might think, well, okay, love suffers. Well, how long do I have to suffer? A long time. Love suffers long, it says. It's not just like, "I've been suffering here for 5 minutes. It's really the idea of being patient in suffering, of being willing to say, "It's this love is going to cost me something." There are great benefits to us when we walk in love. There are great benefits to the kingdom of God when we walk in love. There are great benefits to the world around us that sees us when we walk in love. And it costs us something to walk in love. But it is worth it. What we gain by walking in love towards one another, towards our family, towards our friend, towards the church, is worth it. It goes on to say, very simply, love is kind. Sometimes people are just mean. Mean people are awful. Sometimes people are just mean. Love suffers long and is kind, and even in the midst of that suffering, love does not envy. You know, there are certain sins that we put up here as big sins. There are other sins that we say are not quite as bad. So you've got sins like lust that's way over here. You've got maybe envy and gluttony or other sins that you may not put up with that. But do you know that the Bible says that it was for envy that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, handed Jesus over to the Romans? It was for envy. There's been all kinds of things done by the motivation of envy. You see someone else blessed, you're envious. And so you have a motive. You do something out of envy. In the New Testament, there's a man in the church named Barnabas. The name Barnabas means encourager, and Barnabas was an encourager. And Barnabas sold a big chunk of property he had. He was a wealthy man. He sold a big chunk of property he had, and he gave it to the poor, the Christians who were poorer, to the commune that they were living in early in the book of Acts. Ananias and Sapphira became envious because people talked about Barnabas. They said, what a great guy Barnabas is. He sold property. He gave it to the poor. How great he is. And so when they heard that, they sold their property so that they could have the same thing said to them. Only they kept back part of it. They could have kept back part of it if they wanted to. But they lied to the Holy Spirit when they said that they had given it all. It was out of envy. Love doesn't envy. It doesn't do things because we see somebody else receiving attention and then want to do it. Love doesn't parade itself. It isn't put on display. You're not loving people in order to be seen by people. Make sure the camera's on. Make sure it's pointed this way. Then watch how good I am to this person. Or watch how much I give here. Or let me go ahead and get this plaque or award. Or let me put my name on the back of a row of seats here because I want to put it on display. I want to put my love on display. Love doesn't parade itself. It doesn't put itself on display. It doesn't do it so it can be seen and recognized by people. It goes on to say, love is not puffed up, prideful. Sometimes we do good things because we're prideful. Pride is one of those things that makes us an enemy of God. The Bible says that God's against the proud, but he's on the side of the humble. Love is not puffed up. It goes on to say then, love does not seek its own, which is what we've been talking about with agape love all along. It's not about me and what I can get for me, but it's what I can give. It's what I can sacrifice. It's what I can sacrifice for the people around me. You can very easily apply agape love to your life tonight before you go to bed by saying, how can I live in a sacrificial way? Am I going to live seeking my own, or am I going to live helping other people? Living in that way where you're not seeking your own. It is not provoked. I passed a guy earlier today, thinking about this message, by the way. I was doing my chores, and I'm driving down the road, and I'm going over each list of things in my mind that, you know, just to, okay, provoked, and thinking about what that really means when love is not provoked. And there was a merging where you know, there's just, it's going from two lanes to one lane. And so people had stopped way back, which drives me crazy. It's probably my personality, but it's like drive all the way up to the front and then merge in. It will go really smooth. It will be really efficient. But when you stop 500 yards back and stack everybody else back there, you clog everything up. See, I've got this thing all figured out. So I'm the guy that drives you crazy, who drives around and drives all the way up to the front and then goes in. So I get to the front, and there's a guy there sitting next to me, and he looks over. He's not going to let me in. He doesn't let me in, okay? But the look he had in his eyes was one of wanting to murder me. I have no idea how far back he merged in. It could have been way, way back. And then here I come, my big old white truck. Turn my turn signal on. He glared at me, and I'm telling you, you know the old saying, if looks could kill, this was the look. I can't even try to demonstrate the look that he had for me because he was just wanting to absolutely kill me. He was also in a Prius and I was in a truck. I don't know if that had anything to do with it or not. No, he wasn't in a Prius. We cut people off or we do some behavior on the road and then someone cuts us off and we're provoked by it. We become angry. I've seen people get really upset, so have you, over some minor thing on the road. Love isn't provoked. How easily are you provoked? Are you provoked in your home? Are you provoked by your kids? Are you provoked by family? Are you provoked by the church? How easily are you provoked? Love thinks no evil. Love thinks the best in people. It isn't always right, but it thinks the best in people. Love does not rejoice in iniquity when people are sinning, but it rejoices in the truth. Verse 7, so powerful. There's four things that are listed here that if we can live what we find above it in what is incredibly poetic, by the way. What other passage? I mean, there's tons of passages that are poetic and read it very poetically, but this one, you can just read it and it's so poetic that it's impactful. Then when you take it apart, sometimes I think in even taking it apart, you lose some of the impact that you get when you read something that is so profoundly poetic. But as we come to the end of it, there's four things here that we find that are a result of love. Love bears all things. When you are walking in love, you are able to take all things. We can all bear some things, but God says when we walk in love, we can bear all things. It believes all things. We can all believe some things, but love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Again, all things. And it endures all things. Love is that by which we can walk in success in aspects of our lives, because when we apply love, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. In the beginning of verse 8, love never fails. You can never go wrong. The Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. Love never fails. Walk in love and you're guaranteed success. It might not look like, it might not be worldly success, but it's success nonetheless. Love cannot fail. It will not fail. It says, whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away with. I told you when we first introduced chapter 12 of the book of 1 Corinthians that Calvary Chapel has kind of a balanced position on the gifts of the Spirit. Not that we're seeking a balanced position, but it's where we find ourselves at. In other words, we aren't running around trying to be balanced in all of our positions from the extremes, but we find ourselves in a balanced position. There are those who believe that the gifts of the Spirit need to be out front, that they are everything. Churches are built around them. Denominations are built around the gifts of the Spirit. There are others who believe that the gifts of the Spirit have been done away with. And I told you in that study that there's no place in the Bible where it says that the gifts have passed away, that the gifts are done today. In fact, I quoted out of Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given to the church and the gifts of the Holy Spirit were manifest. The gifts of the Spirit were there manifesting that the Holy Spirit had been given, that Peter quoted the book of Joel and said, this is what was promised by God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh from generation to generation to generation. So there should be no expectancy to us that the Holy Spirit has ceased giving us gifts that manifest it. The verses that I just read are the proof texts for the people that say that the gifts of the Spirit are no longer in operation today. So let's go back and read it, and let's see how they use it. I don't think it is, but this is what they say. It says, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will fail. So they're saying, well, the first century had prophecies, but God doesn't work at prophecies anymore. They're done. They failed. Where there are tongues, they will cease. And so tongues cease. They go back to the Greek and they say, well, that word cease means to cease by itself, that tongues will just stop all by themselves. But those who know Greek say that's not true. See, when you go into original language, you can say anything you want to say. Well, in the original language, this means this or this means that. Doesn't always mean it's true. And there often is controversy between Greek and Hebrew scholars. One of those controversies is that no Greek or Hebrew scholar says that this says tongues will cease by itself. It goes on to say, whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, here's my point. If they're saying that God's going to, at some point in the church age, stop using tongues, and this is where he's saying it, then he's telling us that prophecy is going to cease, the tongues are going to cease, and that knowledge is going to pass away. Well, knowledge hasn't passed away. Now, the argument is that it's the gift of knowledge that passes away and not knowledge, but that's not what it's saying. Whether there is knowledge, it'll vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. So they say that which is perfect was the compiling of the scriptures. When the last letter was written in the book of Revelation by John, who was 90 years old or so, when he wrote that last letter down that the New Testament was completed, that is perfect, and that which is perfect has come, and so the gifts were no longer needed. They believe that that is when gifts ceased, when that which is perfect came. However, I would argue that although the Word of God is perfect, the Word of God fills our soul, feeds us, we grow by it, God stands behind it, there would be no end of talking about the powers and the benefit of the Word of God in our lives. However, I think he's talking about something different when he says this. For we know a part and we prophesy a part, but when that which is perfect has come, that which is perfect is Jesus. When Jesus comes, we'll see him in all of his glory. And when Jesus comes, there's no need for me to pray in tongues, bypassing my mind, worshiping him, lifting him up, exalting him, as we're going to see chapter 14 tells us how tongues work. When we see Jesus, there's no reason for me to go up to you and say, God gave me a word for you. You can go, well, we'll just let him tell me. You don't have to tell me now. Knowledge can cease because we're known as we see God. What a day, by the way, it will be when we find ourselves standing in front of him. You know, the Bible says that the death of his saints is precious in his eyes. I believe that that day is precious to God because at the moment a believer closes their eyes, they behold the face of God. Paul said to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. There will come a day when we will all see him in all of his glory. We will be like him, it says. We will be like him. How often we struggle like Paul in Romans chapter 7. The very things I want to do, I don't do, and the very things I don't want to do, those are the things that I end up doing. Remember the first time I read that, I was like, that's me! Last time I read it, I said, that's me! But one day we'll be like him. And when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away with. There's no reason to say that the gifts of the Spirit are done. I understand that people use the gifts of the Spirit in such bizarre ways, blaming it on the Holy Spirit, that it's really easy to say, let's distance ourselves from that. But we don't want to distance ourselves from what God may give us to do the work God's called us to do and how we would minister to one another in supernatural ways by the gifting of the Holy Spirit. So instead, Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. When I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. So Paul's saying to the Corinthian church, which is misusing the gifts of the Spirit, they're using it as a show. They're using it to have people see them. Pastor Chuck used to use an analogy of a toy that he got when he was a child. It was a steam engine train. You'd plug it into the wall. You'd put water in it, you'd plug it into the wall, and it would make steam. And it sounds like a dangerous toy to me for children. But it was a long time ago. Kids survived with it. And there's a switch on it. And he could throw the switch and move the train. So it was like a working little locomotive. The steam that was being created would push the train along. Or he could flip a switch and blow the whistle. Toot, toot, toot. So Pastor Chuck would say, what's happening in the church today is the Holy Spirit is empowering us with steam, and we're using it to blow the whistle. We're like, look at me, woo. I speak in tongues, woo. I prophesy, woo. Look at me. Look how great I am. I can give you a word of knowledge, woo, woo. When he said, God gave it as a great power source for us to move the train forward. And when we get out of the way, and we're not using it like a child, we're not using it just to be seen, we're not running around, because you can get the gifts of the Spirit when you are carnal like they were. They didn't fall behind in any gifts, but they were carnal. They were not mature. So he says, when I was a child, I acted like a child. When I became a man, I spoke like a man. I was like a man. He's telling us, grow up. Take the things of God and use them for his kingdom and for his glory. I love in verse 12 that he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly. We generally don't have dim mirrors today. But mirrors for them were metals that were polished. Very expensive mirrors had gone through a process of removing any foreign material in it that would distort the image. The purer the metal you could use, the better the mirror. And you would polish it. They had, in Bible days, they had plaster in their homes. They had mirrors in their homes. They had tubs in their homes. We don't think of people living in those kind of things. Well, if you didn't polish your mirror, then your mirror became dim. You'd look in there, you know, just household chores. Can you imagine? You just got to add one more. Got to polish your mirror every other day. And so there'd be people who wouldn't polish it, right? There'd be times when we didn't polish it. So we'd be getting ready. We'd be like, I think I'm okay. That's the idea of what we see now. When we look into the spiritual, when we look at Jesus, when we look at God, when we look at what God wants in the spiritual life, we're looking into a mirror dimly. We're looking around and we're kind of seeing it. We're acting like we see it clearly. You would just have any question, just ask me, I'll tell you. But we're looking in a mirror dimly. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. When we receive that which is perfect, we will see Jesus face to face. We can't even see him face to face now, because the Bible says no flesh has seen God and lived. Jesus had to take on human form to reveal God to us. When we see him in his glory, face to face, he says, now I know in part, but then I will know just as I am known. He finally says, and now abides faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Now, I'm really thankful with this last verse, which, by the way, sermon series have been taught on the last verse of chapter 13. Now, there is faith, there is hope, and there is love. We could spend 2 or 3 days talking about faith and what it is and how powerful it is. And how powerful is faith? Because without it, you can't even get into heaven. Without faith, you can't be saved. You've got to trust in God by faith, and faith will move mountains. A woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years touched the hem of Jesus' garment by faith. And the Bible says power went out from him and healed her. And when he perceived power had come out from him, he said, who touched me? He was being thronged, the Bible says, by the crowds. And the disciples were like, everybody? What do you mean, who touched me? But he perceived that someone had reached out and touched him by faith. But doesn't that encourage us to be men and women of faith? What is there that we can do if we could reach out and touch the garment of Jesus, saying, I believe that if I do this, God will do that. I believe that God will do many things. Faith is one of those things that's very powerful. So if God said to me, Robert, there's faith, there's hope and love, which one's the greatest? I'm going to have a lot of trouble. Because I understand that love is great, but I can't even get into heaven without faith. Faith plays such an important role in our lives. I don't know, I'd have some trouble there. Then there's hope. And I've shared with you before that hope in the Bible is not how we use the word hope. You go out and you buy a lottery ticket, and you say, I hope I win. When there's more of a chance that you're going to be mauled by a bear than winning the lottery. More of a chance that you'll be struck by lightning than winning the lottery. And yet we are like, I hope so, I hope so. But hope in the Bible has a sense of surety to it. Because of our hope, this is the way that we are to live, the Bible says. Because we have the hope of heaven, the hope of Christ, it is a surety, it's a sure thing. I live this way because of that hope. It'd be like you, if you used hope in the biblical way, you would say, I hope I win with this lottery ticket. I'm going to go out and buy a new car. I'm going to go out and indebt myself because I have the hope that I'm going to win the lottery ticket. But that would be foolish because it's a long shot. But the hope we have in Christ is not a long shot. And I think one of the most desperate, awful, horrible ways to live would be without hope. If you somehow are living today without hope, then come to Christ. Come to our hope. Find out the hope that He has given us. The importance of hope can't be overstated either. I said love can't be overstated. The importance of hope, I don't want to live a hopeless life. Do you? Grand, grand things. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So that gives us a little bit of the priority here of where love is at. But there's something else when we look at these. Out of those three things, faith, hope, and love, the only one that God has is love. Because God doesn't need faith. God doesn't have faith in faith. God doesn't do things by faith. God does things because He's God. God has made us believe. God doesn't hope. Well, I hope I'm going to be already, He's already in heaven. God doesn't hope. God has that surety. But God does love. When we get into heaven, we will not be walking by faith anymore because we will be in heaven. When we get in heaven, we will be experiencing that which we hoped for, so we won't be living for hope. So love is the thing that is eternal. Love is the thing that remains. Love is what we have now and we will have throughout all of eternity. We believe now, but one day we will not need to believe because we will have our hands around it. We have hope now, and one day we'll be living in that which we are hoping for, but we will walk in love throughout all of eternity. And God is love. And so we begin to understand. Now there is faith, and there is hope, and there is love. But the greatest of these is love. And if we made it our life's goal to be a Christian woman, man, who has love as that mark, that people would just say, oh, Robert Furrow, funny teacher. No, Robert Furrow, you know, man of faith. Nah. Robert Furrow, you know what? I really see love in his life. That's probably the greatest compliment you can give to a Christian. It's the greatest sign of maturity. It's the greatest sign that you're walking in the Spirit because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It is the greatest and can't be overstated. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, what a great chapter and how important for us. And Lord, if we would just be able to hang on to this. Even Jesus Himself said the greatest two commandments are to love the Lord our God with all our soul, heart, and mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Those are the two of the greatest commandments given in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And they're to love. Help that be the earmark of this church. Let us be a church that it would be known that we love one another, that we are gentle, that we are kind, that we are not parading ourselves, that we are not puffed up, that we are not seeking our own, that all of these things that we find here are who we are as we interact with one another and interact with the world, and that we can take chapter 13 and let it be seen, played out, lived out in each one of our lives. We thank You for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.